All right, Revelation 21, verse 24. The nations will walk by its light. It, of course, is the church, the New Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor, 26, of the nations will be brought into it. I thought it said saved nations. In the New King James, it says the nations of the saved. Yeah, that's them. Yeah, good old King James. Well, where does it say the nations of the saved? I know one of the translations says the nations of the saved. Where does it say that?
NIV.
It's in the NIV. Oh, I got the NIV here.
Well, that's it. They need to put up.
There it is. The nations of them which are saved. Is that the NIV?
That's King James.
King James. The nations of them which are saved. See, so you've got that group of people. Then you've got the New Jerusalem, which is the church, the bride of the Lamb, says that in verse 10, I think, Revelation 21. I'll show you the Lamb's what. And that's very important to understand that there will be, because the purpose of the present age for 2,000 years has been to develop the church. But the great light that will come to the world will come when the church has been made ready and the Lord returns. That's in John 17:23. They may be one that the world will believe. See, we have taught that most people are going into hell or into the lake of fire. They're not. Some will, but not all these people that are not in our club. So we're being prepared to serve, to be witnesses, to be priests, to be rulers. That's why you get a simple thing like, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Okay? That's what the Word of God says. But then Paul talks about striving with all his might to attain to the resurrection. See, there's a big difference between believe and baptize, I'm saved. So what's Paul talking about? Running the race and all this other stuff. So if you don't understand that the church is one thing, and God deals with the church to perfect it, but there'll be a lot of people saved. By saved, I mean they won't be destroyed by the Lord. Aren't you glad for that?
Yeah.
Aren't you glad? We have people teaching today that fetuses that haven't been born are going to hell because they never accepted Christ, and children that are still born are going to hell because religion gets into the most preposterous things. And here's a favorite. People that never heard the gospel are going to go to hell because they never heard the gospel. Now, this is, you know, Justin, righteous are thy ways, O Lord. You know, well, I never heard, Lord. That makes no difference. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You go to hell because you never heard the gospel. I'm not in that camp. I don't believe that has anything to do with God at all. That's just religion, which always manages to pervert common sense. Common sense ought to tell us better than that. But it doesn't always. Well, anyway, let's pray and ask God to help us before we get off the track here. But Lord, we do love you and we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, that you are good and God loves the world. You don't love the ways of the world, but you love all the people that you have created, Lord. You know what you're doing. You know what you're doing, Lord. And so you are creating us so that someday we will have a great inheritance of people that we can love and serve and take care of. And it's just marvelous, the thought of what it will be like when we're finally made ready to help other people. And I thank you for that, Lord, for your great plan and your great love toward mankind. Thank you, Lord. And I pray for each family represented here that there'll be peace and safety and health and wisdom in the family. For each family. And that you'll bless the young people that are being taught. And Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit will add Jesus to each one wherever the need is. Lord, wherever it is, you can do it. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me repeat what David said about the 52 kingdom topics. And also there's another model on the internet on WORG, 52 Kingdom Concepts, and then also this one called a model, M-O-D-E-L, of salvation or something. And there's 14, not 18, Stan. I don't think there's 18. There's 14. Check it out.
Added to them. I know. The old one is 14, but yeah. We've since added to it to make it 18.
You did?
You did.
Did I? Well, it was a while back. But what's it under? It's not under a model.
No, when you did the model, when we taught it, taught it from here, you added to it.
Well, what's it under now? Do you know? I'll have to use...
Molson Tass. I've got a copy that you printed in my notes.
You wouldn't mind my seeing it? Fax it over to Peg. Just fax it over to Peg. I'd like to see it, and I'll add that to the model.
Maybe it's under Kingdom Rules and
Tasks. I don't know. It could be. Well, I'm glad there's four more. All right. The idea is to have the people of the church understand that. In the New Covenant, he writes his law in our mind and in our heart. Well, usually in church, people get it in their heart, but they don't get it in their head. They know they got it. I've been fed today. What do you learn? I don't know. What the pastor? I don't know, but I was fed. Well, that's because it comes into your heart. But in the New Covenant, he writes this word in your heart and in your head, in your mind while I write them. And so it does help sometimes, because people that are really solid with the Lord, they'll go, and then some teacher will lead them astray. Because they don't understand that with their heart, they do. But with their mind, they don't. And they get led astray by that. And probably most of you, if you're experienced Christians, have seen that happen. So, our goal is that everyone in the church will be acquainted with them. And we're hoping there'll be many people who will volunteer to take one of these topics or one of the 18 roles and tasks and explain it during a supply time. I'm particularly anxious that women and young people will do this, because I know we have several men that could do it handily. They could do it as well as I could, if not better. But I have never seen a woman in the church get up and explain one of these things.
You will.
Yvonne's going to do that? Yvonne said, what? Me?
Liz Durr can do it.
I know Liz can do that. I know Liz can do that. I know Liz because she's...
Huh? She went to Mount Zion School of
the
Bible and graduated online.
Who? Yvonne. You did, Yvonne. Oh, bless you. She's so meek. She never told anybody. Well, I would love to see a lady do that. I would love to see that, because as upon my handmaidens and so on, I'll pour out of my spirit. I'd love to see that.
Rebecca can do a few for you.
I bet she could. Well, then tell her to do it. I know she's... I know you can't order her around, but you could invite her, you know. And some of the kids, too. I know Liz has got some that are down the 9-year-old thing. She'll get them where they can get up and present, because they're not all that difficult. They're biblical. They're simple. I like that, save nations. There's nothing complicated about that. Oh, there's going to be people saved that are not part of the church? Big deal. The problem comes because of our teaching has been different, and that makes it difficult. But if you hear it for the first time, you say, oh, you know, of course. You know, so all through Isaiah, strong. And it's the only thing that makes sense. And then, too, where another teaching that really throws people because of their teaching. But if you haven't been taught, it's simple. The resurrection of the dead is not to bring us to heaven, so we can live on the earth again. And you would think people could grab... No trouble. Well, obviously, when you die, you go to heaven. It has nothing to do with the resurrection. But I don't think people have in their mind clearly the difference between dying and the resurrection. I don't think that's clear to people. And then it gets all scrambled up with the rapture teaching till... they're not sure what they believe about death and resurrection. So, but there will come a time when we'll be raised from the dead. This body will be raised from the dead. That's very clear. John 5:28-29 is very clear. So, whether you're a sinner, whether you're a saint or whatever, When Paul speaks of attaining to the resurrection, he's talking about the first resurrection, the resurrection of the priesthood. But when Jesus says, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, he's talking about the whole world. Everybody that's ever been born will be raised from the dead in their body. The important thing, and it should be preached more in the churches, is what happens to you after you're raised. See, that's the clinker. You're going to be raised, but to what? And the what you're determining now by your behavior. And see, that's a very simple, practical idea. Right now, you are determining what you're going to face when you're raised. You're not going to be raised with a body like Jesus and rule over nations if you've been a casual Christian and stay home during the Super Bowl, which I cannot even conceive a person who claims to be a disciple of Christ spending his time in the world. I can't conceive of that. But I'm not judging anybody, and I don't have time to do that. I just can't. That means that the time that God wanted to deal with you, you weren't available, and that will show up in the day of resurrection. Another very important thought for us, the teaching of grace has been so taken out of context that people believe that God is going to relate to people forever by forgiveness. And you see, that is not God's plan at all. God's making us in his image. That's God's plan, is to make us in his image. That's not grace overlooking or seeing us through Jesus. It means actually making us in his image. That was God's original plan, and he's never changed it. But we have never been... Redemption, God's plan of redemption moves along a certain way. At any given point of history, there's always some point of redemption. And by redemption, I mean being reclaimed from the person and works of Satan. Being released from that and brought, that's the meaning of redemption. Now, salvation has to do with being spared in the day of wrath. But redemption is like, as I've often said, is like when you're poor and you hawk something, and then you get some money and you go and redeem what you hawked, what you had to borrow money on. And Jesus redeemed us. He paid the redemption price on the cross. And that means that Satan has no legal hold on anyone because of the cross, because of the blood. But he will not let his captives go. He will not do it, even though he's holding them illegally. So in redemption, God's first move was to pay the price. We were brought into bondage to Satan by Adam's disobedience. And so God paid that so the devil couldn't say, but they're mine. He can't say that because of the blood of the cross. Does that make sense to you? But that does not remove us from the person and ways of Satan, so that most of the world, even though John 2:2, second chapter, second verse, says he died for the sins of the whole world, even though that's true, Satan maintains his power over, not authority, but his power over them through deception. So, since Satan won't let them go, even though the price has been paid, God had the program of redemption then becomes, instead of a single act on the cross, it becomes a program, and the purpose of that program is to inch by inch release us from Satan. And that's what's going on in your life and mine right now. We have been absolutely forgiven. But we still see the influence of Satan in our life. Is that true?
Yes.
Come on.
Yes.
We still see the influence of that of Satan in our life. Well, that means we have not been completely redeemed. We may have been saved from wrath because we believed in Christ and were baptized in water. The Bible says we will be saved, meaning saved from wrath. But to be redeemed means that God, and thank God he does it in steps, because if he said to you, I want you in my image, and you go on, you can't even get control over profanity, for example, or gossiping, or lying, or stealing. You would say, it's useless. God, I can't do it. I wished I could, but I can't, so see you later. So God doesn't do that. He doesn't say. He doesn't come to you and accuse you of being a sinner. God doesn't do that. Because you were born in sin, and that was not your desire. You did not choose to be born in sin. Do you see that? So it would be like saying, well, here's a child that was stillborn. They go to hell, into the lake of fire, because they never accepted Christ. It would be that kind of thing. If God came to you and said, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. And you say, well, I don't want to sin, but I can't help myself. See? You see the difference there? Then God would be accusing you of something that you're not responsible for. And that's unjust. Anyone would judge, you can see that, how unjust that would be. For God to come and say, you're a sinner, so you go to hell. And you say, but I didn't want to be, I didn't ask to be born in sin. I didn't ask with all these desires to swear and do drugs and molest someone or anything. I don't, like Paul said, I don't want to do it, but I can't help it. Okay? So that's where we are. So God instituted a plan of redemption that works in stages. And at each point in your life, and overall in the life of the whole Christian church, God has emphasized a certain stage, each one building on the previous. Now, we have what we call the Reformation that occurred in Europe, where what was so clear to the apostles was buried in the Dark Ages and then began to be revived in stages. In stages. Oh, what a long blood-stained battle that was, as little by little, after the Bible was translated into the language of the common man, that little by little increments of redemption were added. But those people, when you read the history of the Reformation, it's mostly one of fighting, blood, persecution, war, torture, and everything. Yet they were clinging to this idea that they were justified by faith and not doing penance. The penances of the Catholic Church. That was not the idea. They were justified by faith. And then they went overboard on that, to where it didn't matter what you did. Let us do evil that grace may shine and all. See, it had to be all worked through the human experience as people tried this. They had a long battle over water baptism. They had a long, whether it was by immersion or whether by sprinkling, whether you could sprinkle an infant, whether they had to accept Christ. But this all had to be wrought out by people, and many of whom were killed because the majority didn't believe that way. And then they came to the communion service. Was it really, did it really turn into the blood and flesh of Christ, or didn't it? They wrestled with that over 100 years or 200 years. The doctrine of transubstantiation, and then when the priest lifts the chalice, it becomes the blood of Christ, and so on. And then, of course, for a long time, no one could take communion but the priest in the Mass. And then they went to where they thought, well, maybe some of the laity could partake of the chalice. And so this that we take for granted was wrought out in human experience by scholars, by farmers, by political leaders, everything you could imagine. Churches were built, churches were torn down. Statues were built, statues were torn down. That's been the history of the Christian church. But little by little, it's portrayed symbolically in the third chapter of Nehemiah, where they began to rebuild the wall, the locks and the gates, and the locks and the gates. And this, it's a wonderful, I included that symbology, the interpretation, in my book on the work of restoration. How each little thing is rebuilt. And once it's rebuilt, it's never lost. You see, at the first century church had all the information. They didn't have all the experience. The apostles had the experience. Like Christ said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. We're just coming to that now. He had it. We know that most members of the church did not, because of the way he wrote to Corinth. You know, talking about all their backbiting and all the things they did. So they were no different from us. But the revelation was there. It was clear to Paul. And the other apostles followed Paul, like Peter said, with the revelation given to Paul. So Paul had it. The other apostles listened and learned from Paul, although they didn't write about it as Paul did about the body of Christ and these other things. They didn't write about it. And then it was lost because immediately men formalized it into a denomination. The great Catholic denomination and others. There was not only the Roman Catholic, but there was the Eastern Catholics and so on. And it became a denomination. See, and the Bible is not about a denomination. The Bible is about a personal relationship to Jesus. Now, men codify it, standardize it, because we have to find some way of working within a society legally, in the terms of offerings, for example, and tax relief is one aspect of it, and building codes and health and everything. So denominations have a role that they play, but within their ranks, there's a true church. And I guess you could go just about any church you wanted to that named the name of Christ. You would find true disciples. And then you would find a whole bunch of people that were church members, but were not really partakers of redemption. They believed, they were baptized in water, but they don't really have too much understanding of what's going on. They're not in that daily interaction with Jesus, where they're talking to him and learning from him. I haven't found many people like that. Have you? Many people that have denied themselves, taken up their cross and are following Jesus and are listening to him constantly day and night, taking their cues from him, offering up every decision. There's not many. But this is the true Christian. This is the true person who is being redeemed. Now, God finally brought us up at the latter part of the 19th century. The doctrine of holiness was restored, and it was very strong. It spun out in the Nazarene church, and people were very strong about it. You know, be holy or be damned. It was this idea. You've got to be holy. And that was new. See, the personal holiness. And Wesley came out with a personal experience, the baptism of love. Being born again was finally brought back. And then the last century, the 20th century, was the century of Pentecost. See, that was a further work of redemption. See, as people began to realize that God today would work miracles, you could speak in tongues, the gifts of the Spirit, that was all restored during the 20th century. Now God is moving forward. The great types of the Bible show us that there are three great platforms left. The one that we'll be dealing with here in Revelation chapter 11 is called, it's the sixth of the Levitical feasts. It's called the Day of Atonement. And you can think of the word atonement has about nine meanings. But one that I like that kind of summarizes the others is reconciliation. So I don't refer to it as the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. I call it the Day of Reconciliation. It's the day that man is reconciled to God. It's the sixth feast, the sixth day God made man in his image. Now, the picture is this. The model is this. Under grace, we are reconciled to God legally. What I call a de jure. Oh, you'll know all these terms pretty soon, Sarah. How'd you do on your test? I better not ask. I bet it was great. We have what you might call a de jure reconciliation. That means we've been reconciled to God legally through the blood. See, we can come to the mercy seat. Even though we're horribly bound with sin, we can come because of the blood of the cross. See, we're reconciled to God de jure. By the way, don't ever say de jure. I know the lawyers say that. De jure means of the day in French. The Latin is de jure. That's what it means, de jure. And so don't let the other lawyers snow you. They're saying it wrong. It's de jure. Okay. Now, we have a legal reconciliation to God. Every one of us in here. Even though we have many problems, we can come boldly unto the throne of God. Isn't that right? So we have a legal reconciliation. Now we've come to what you might call a de facto reconciliation, in which we are going to be reconciled to God in fact. Not just in law, but in fact. Now up to this point, the churches, by and large, there have always been exceptions, but by and large, they have not believed that was possible. That we could actually be made in God's image. Not by imputation, but actually made in His image. We're to be made in the image of God in character and the likeness of God in outer form, in His image and likeness. Now, we cannot be made in His likeness in outer form until the inner character is made in His image. Can you see why that's practical and sensible? Because if our inner image was satanic or Adamic, God is not going to clothe us with a form like the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's not dealing today with our form. I know many Christians are interested in their form. Well, you know, that's fine, but don't overdo it. You know, bodily exercise profits a little. Just don't go overboard on it. This form that we have is temporary. The form we're going to get is eternal. It's like Jesus. And you'll be able to clean and press 6 tons, no problem, one hand. And the body that you're going to get, you won't have any. And you'll be able to run from here to the moon without even raising your breathing. Yeah, we're going to get a body like Jesus. He can do those things, you know. So, but first comes the image. First comes the image. Now, our image, when we has been warped from Adam through the generations, the things that we've inherited, the things that we've acquired from society, have warped the image of God in us. So we have all kinds of things in our personality that are not like God. They're not in God's image. Some of them, as I said, are what we would call formally classic sin, and these are found they're God's eternal moral law, and they've been codified in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have not disappeared in the sense that they're no longer viable, as we say, or vital. They have been carried over in the New Testament in a greatly expanded form. All of the Ten Commandments are in the New Covenant in a greatly expanded form. And people say, well, what about the Sabbath, not working on Saturday? It's been carried over into what's called in Hebrews the rest of God, meaning that we live, see, in the Sabbath, according to Isaiah, in the Sabbath, you're supposed to turn from your own words and your own ways and seek the Lord on that day. Well, we can't do that one day out of seven. We have to do that all the time. See, it's greatly expanded. The moral things concerning adultery are greatly expanded. So the Ten Commandments is with us, but it's supposed to be being written in our heart and in our mind. See, that's redemption. That's what it is. As God begins to deal with us, and you wouldn't be here tonight, you would not be here if God were not dealing with you about things in your personality. You wouldn't be here. God doesn't waste anything. And some of these things will be what the world would call sin, you know, like murder or stealing or lying. By the way, lying is not in the Ten Commandments. It is in the Levitical law, but the counterpart in the Ten Commandments is bearing false witness. You will not see in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie. It's found in Leviticus, but not in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, says not to bear false witness. But it talks about covetousness. Well, the New Testament talks about covetous. It says the covetous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It says somebody who's covetous is an idolater. I think that's in Ephesians. So all of these things are carried forward, but the difference is that now we have the born-again experience, which the Jews did not have. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which the Jews did not have. We have the writing of the apostles who themselves showed in themselves the work of the new covenant that the Jews did not have. Plus, we have the blood of the Lamb, which the Jews did not have. Plus, we atonement. Then we have the body and blood of Jesus upon which we're to be feeding, which the Jews did not have. So we have all, and all this is grace. Grace is more than forgiveness. It's everything that God has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ is grace. Everything, you search through your New Testament, you'll find grace is not always, or even in the majority of cases, a synonym of forgiveness. It's rather a synonym of God's virtue through Christ given to us to make us in His image. So, after, do you like that? Isn't that true? See, that's why it talks about the grace of forgiveness and the grace of rejoicing in the Lord. All these are graces. Grace meaning, in fact, everything we have, if the truth be known, everything we have is a grace. Our very life is a grace. Because it's something we didn't earn. God gave it to us. A free gift of God. Sorry, that's a redundancy. A gift of God. A gift of God. Everything we have is a gift of God. But Paul emphasized grace for one reason. He was talking to Jews and he was telling them, you can have righteousness apart from the law. And that is where grace, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But it applies to the Jew who cannot get rid of the thought, if I don't keep the Ten Commandments and the kosher laws and the rest, I can't be righteous. That's why Paul emphasized grace. It's not by works we have done, meaning works of the law. Of course, we Gentiles have changed that to mean we don't have to behave righteously, which because we just don't look at it from a Jewish standpoint. But everything that God gives us, and particularly in that which is making us into His image or redeeming us, is grace that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't earn it. We cannot earn it. We cannot buy it from God by trying to do good. We have to approach Him in faith. So it was the Pentecostal century. Now we're not in the 20th century anymore. We're in the 21st century. And as God always does, He's moving forward. He doesn't waste time. So now we have come to this sixth feast, this day of atonement, this day of reconciliation. And like Pentecost, it's a real experience. It's not an academic or a theological doctrine that you learn and meditate on. It is something that happens to you. So, if you're here tonight, the chances are that within the last period of time, maybe a year, last few months, God dealt with you about something in your life that was not in His image. Now, it may be a moral sin, or it may be a personality characteristic I mentioned this morning, impatience. Now, that's not found in the Ten Commandments. So we don't regard impatience as a sin. But it's not in the image of God. In fact, I've got a book on online called Perfecting Holiness. It's got something like 160 character traits that we have, many of which are not moral sin, but which are not in the image of God. I say, well, you know, who's got to be perfect? You. God wants you in His image, not kind of. Right. Not kind of. Because as long as you're not in His image, you're not suitable to be a priest for people. Because, you see, you're going to make disciples in the future, every one of you. And disciples are made by following you. Say, follow me as I follow Christ. You can't just tell people about things. You've got to live it so they can see it. Amen. One of the things I like to mention that we would never think of as being sinful is being frivolous, or what's the one that I...
Fickle.
fickle, fickle. I love that because it's so, it's a classic. We think, well, she's a fickle person. She's a bubble-headed. You know, she's here one day and there the next, you know. But we wouldn't think of that as sin, would we? Would we think of being fickle as sin? No, we don't think of that. We wouldn't think of frivolous as being sinful. Oh, that person, they're frivolous. You know, you can't get a sensible word out of them. That, we wouldn't think of that as being sin. But now, what if God were frivolous? Where would your salvation be? What if God were fickle and told you one thing one day and something else the next day? That would be destructive, wouldn't it? You couldn't put your faith in God because we get pushed down into some severe crises in our life. There's not many of them, as I said, but we saw one this morning, didn't we? We saw a Christian, a devout person, in crisis. And we don't have many of those, but we do have some. And when we're there on the bottom, below the bottom, looking up to see the bottom, and it seems like everything we've ever thought God would do for us has been destroyed, and it happens. Your dollhouse can get blown up like it was hit with an atom bomb until you wonder, where am I? Everything that I ever thought would be true of my life is no longer true. I don't know where I am. People, it happens. That's the way you come to know the Lord. When you don't have any ground left under you. You meet him in the valley of Achor. And there you sing as in the days of your youth, because it takes you back out of religion into a one by one relationship, and you become married to the Lord that way, when he takes away everything you trust in. Believe me, you can't preach that to people unless you've lived it. I've lived it. And I'm not boasting about it. It was no fun. And it doesn't end there. It's usually in a crisis. But from then on, you learn everything in your life you give to God. Everything. Anything you clutch, God will come after because it's an idol. So if God were fickle and we get pressed down into one of those places when about and we're despair, and God were fickle, and he comes by and he says, were you having a problem? Well, isn't that unfortunate? Life's tough. Anyway, I got other stuff to do. Where would you be? So, fickle turns out to be mighty important if you want to be in God's image. You say, but there are so many things like that. Yes, there are. I said, I've identified about 160 of them. And I thought of one today. In fact, I jotted it down. Tomorrow when I get a chance, I'll add it into that list. When I add it into that list, I've got to add it into ready to march, spiritual darkness, and perfecting holiness, not only on my hard disk, but also on the internet. So I've got some fun tomorrow. But what I got to thinking of is a self-destructive spirit. Do you know that many people have a self-destructive spirit? When things go wrong and they can't stand anymore, they begin to smash things and they want to turn in on themselves. They'll maybe throw away something that they really value. They just want to get in and kill themselves. That's not uncommon. And then one form of it, of course, is a suicidal spirit. Another form of that is a masochistic spirit. I want to abuse myself. A self-destructive spirit. I never thought of that. See, now we wouldn't think of that as sin. But you see the harm that that can do? And you see, you couldn't be a master and making disciples if it was obvious that when things got tough, you turned against yourself. You see, you're no longer... in order to have a disciple, you've got to be a master. Masters have disciples. You say, well, I'm no master. You will be. God will make you a master. Think what you know and think how much most people in the world know, and you'll see what I mean. And you can make masters make disciples. Disciples are not made by pastors. They're made by masters. The master-discipleship relationship. You become an apprentice, then a journeyman, and then a master. That's the way it works. And you make disciples not only by what you say, but primarily by what you are because of your experience. You should be ahead of people in the Lord. How are you going to lead people if you're on the same place with them? You can't. You've got to be ahead of them. You've got to be able to say, this is the way, walk in it. I've come this way, I fell into a poison water hole there, and I fell into one there. Watch it. These are dangerous things. Don't get near them. You can't learn that in a book. You have to live it. Huh?
Amen.
Amen. We don't like to think of that because it doesn't seem democratic, but it's true. That's the way it works. You've got to be an example. You've got to, if you're going to make disciples and you're going to bear witness for Jesus, you have to say, follow me. Not do as I say, but don't do what I do. Follow me. I'm setting you an example. That's how you make disciples. You can't make them any other way. You can't make disciples. You got to disciple them for Jesus. Isn't that so? So when you come to a self-destructive spirit, which we would not consider that to be sinful, harmful to us maybe, but many people that have that, it's a mixture of self-pity and a suicidal spirit. They come together and the person just wants to destroy himself because he feels so frustrated and angry. And he, instead of turning out and hitting somebody else, he doesn't have a belligerent spirit or a murderous spirit. He turns inward. And he hates himself. You say, I hear people say that. I hate myself. You think that's pleasing to God? It's a form of self-pity. Isn't it? When you think about it, it's a form of self-pity. Poor me. I wished I'd never been born. I wished I could destroy myself. And it can culminate in suicide, and often does in our society, especially among young people who are disappointed in love. So, all of these, while we don't regard them as sin, are not God's image, and they are destructive, and we can't make disciples. Because we don't want people to see us when we're trying to destroy ourselves and hate ourselves. What are we going to do? Go around the house, I hate myself, saying it to your wife, I hate myself, or to your husband, I hate myself, I'm just a bad person. And then go in the pulpit on Sunday morning and preach to everybody, oh, you should follow Jesus. It's phony. If you can't live it, you're not going to persuade anybody, because they know. They can say, well, I know him, he's phony. He talks about being honest and he's such a crook. You have to be careful when you're around him. You don't lose your billfold. That's the way the church has been. But that's in God's plan. He could not redeem the church all at once. So he's been doing it, and all these steps through the Reformation, as bloody as they were, they brought us to where we are today. And Pentecost has brought us to where we are today. And now God is saying, okay, that's cool. You've survived. You're a survivor. Now, let's get down to this six-day business of making you in my image. And he doesn't do it all at once. And he doesn't say, be in my image. You know, be free from self-destruction. Be free from a finicky nature. What he does is cause circumstances in your life to come about so that they're revealed, embarrassing you and your friends. Oh, did you ever have that happen? All right. Then you don't blame them. You don't say it's their fault. It's my mother's fault, you know, or my father's fault, or anybody's fault, or the pastor's fault, or the government's fault. You go into your prayer closet and you say, Lord, this is in me. They just brought it out, but the problem is with me. And then you say to the Lord, you judge it. You say, Lord, it's something I do not want in me. See, because man, it's given to man to judge. You have to judge it. If you don't, it'll stay with you for the rest of your life and maybe on into the next world. I don't know how that works, but it's conceivable to me. But it'll hang in there. These demons will hang in there. And that's what they are. They're unclean spirits. I mean, I don't like to make a big point of it, but that's exactly what they are. I think it's medicine. Where's Eddie? You know, Eddie, I think it's something. You know, modern medicine is rowing with one oar. How many know what happens when you row with one oar? You go in a circle. Because the other oar is the work of evil spirits in people. And you see, that's what's so clear in the gospel. See, Jesus isn't against doctors, and he isn't against pills, and he isn't against medicine at all. They don't interfere with God at all. But sometimes there are spirits that have to be dealt with. And if you don't have that in your mind, that some of these things are, you know, somebody's brought the doctor frothing at the mouth, that's how you pronounce it and everything. And you can see, a Christian can see, obviously that's a spirit. Well, you can treat them with all kinds of medicine, but the problem is spiritual. So as I say, you're only rowing with one oar if you don't have an understanding that some of the things that afflict people are spiritual in nature. And things like being fickle and all that, we can say, oh, well, that's just me. Well, if it's just you, try to stop it. And if you can stop it, it was just you. And a lot of the things we do are just us. That's why he says, awake to righteousness and quit sinning in 1 Corinthians 15. A lot of the things we do are not evil spirits, they're just us. But then we come to some things that people will say, I've tried to stop criticizing people. I've tried it. When you hear that, you know there's a bondage there. Because you're behaving, you've lost your self-control. You're behaving in a way you don't approve of. And when you do that, you've lost your self-control. You can't control yourself anymore. If you're criticizing people constantly and you do not approve of it, guess what? You've lost control of yourself. You're doing something you do not approve of. And you've tried to stop and it doesn't work. And you've tried to stop and it doesn't work. Then be aware that you have a spiritual problem. And when you have that, you don't hide it and you don't blame it on other people. You don't say how awful they are and somebody's got to know how awful they are and talk about it. No, you don't. You're not obligated to do that. You just go to Jesus and you say, this is an unclean thing in me. I confess it as being not in God's image, or I confess it as being sinful, whatever you want. It doesn't belong in a child of God, and I renounce it. When you do, God will forgive you and begin through His grace to give you power to overcome it. If there's a resident spirit, He will cast it out. Jesus can cast out spirits with His word. We don't have to roar over people in tongues. That man of Gadara, he was powerful, Andrew. He could break chains. I mean, they tried to contain him. He whipped everybody in town. They finally left him alone. But Jesus, when he came up to him, he didn't even pray. The demons did the praying. They said, have you come to torment us? Torture us, the NIV says. What's your name, Jesus? What's your name? Well, it's Legion. There's a whole bunch of us in here. Okay. Well, let us go into these pigs. There's pigs over here. Anywhere. Just don't bother us with your presence. And Jesus answered in one word. You know what it was? Go. He didn't waste any time. He didn't talk in tongues. He didn't exercise his faith or anything. He just said, go. That's Jesus. The one we heard about from the brother there on the CD. And they made a bad decision. Because what happened to the pigs? They all drowned. So as usual, they shot themselves in the foot. They should not have said that. That was not a wise move, which they found out rapidly. So the problem is not that we're hopelessly bound. Jesus can free you from anything with a word. But what he is doing is developing character in us. Sometimes when the Lord, you'll see a lot of times that people will be lined up for prayer, and you know who gets delivered? The most immature people. And the seasoned Christians won't get delivered. And people can't figure that out. Well, there's that person, they've been saved for a week, and they've got healed of this, that, and the other, and here I've been serving God with all my might for 25 years, and I didn't get healed. I came up sick and went back sick. That's because God is developing something in you. So He'll heal you in time, but He's causing us to press more into Him. He's got a mature Christian that survived, you know, all the treacherous traps, and He wants them to go someplace. So He's developing in them a victorious Christian's overcoming spirit. So it's not as simple a picture as one might think. He wants everybody to be healed. I know all that, and I've been healed miraculously on a couple of occasions. But then there's times, and you can sense in yourself, God's saying, well, you're getting along all right, aren't you? What's the problem? You know, because it slows you down. So there's more to it than we've understood in Pentecost. The important thing, and the most important year of the Jewish calendar, is that sixth feast, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That's the most solemn day, because that's the day. We're in that now. We've come through Pentecost. We've been born again. We've been washed in the blood. All these things. Some of us have spoken in tongues, prayed for the sick, prophesied, maybe had discernment. Now we've come to another level of redemption. We're not there yet. We've got to now listen to the Spirit of God as He begins to bring out of our personality the things that are not in His image. And you can, maybe if you're wondering about something, they used to say, would Jesus do it? Sometimes that would clarify it right in your mind. You know immediately Jesus would not do that. You know. So you can just say to yourself, or if you're really in a puzzlement about something, what I do, I ask God, put your fire on it. Right now, put your fire on it. I don't want to mess around. Put your fire on it. So I'll know whether it's God or it isn't. I want it out of me. If it's not God, I want it out of me. I don't care what it is. I want it out of me. I don't want anything in my personality that's not of the Lord. I don't say I'm there yet. I've been at this for 50 years. God is still showing me things. But I had a bad start. You know, some of you were raised in a Christian home, and I wasn't. So I got off to a bum start. And I guess I had a lot of ancestors and things with the wrong things? You know, in the ad it says you inherited this from your grandmother. I forget what it is. The genes. Yeah, I must have had enough genes for a platoon, I tell you, because I've been getting rid of all. But He's down now in my life to the fine needlework, little things that don't please Him. And so whether they're little or they're big, if they're not in God's image, you don't want them in you. And God, this is the day when God will help you get them out. We're not talking about trying to be nice. We're not talking about trying to be like Jesus. We're talking about something that works. Works. You can take it to the bank. You go home, and on the way home, somebody flips you off or does something or cuts in front of you or something. You feel that raise up in you like that. See? You don't blame that. You know, where did he get his license? Sears and Roebuck. Look at him. He's a bum. No. You go to the Lord. And you say, Lord, now, what rose up in me? Would it rise up in Jesus? Well, you know it wouldn't. It wouldn't touch Jesus. It wouldn't bother Him. He'd feel sorry and pray for the person. Then you say, okay, Lord, I got the message. Thank You. And bless that man for bringing it to my attention. Do that with all of your enemies. Thank You. Boy, they gossiped about me and slandered me and everything. Bless You. It brought me further into Jesus. You did me a favor. And then, because you may be clutching your personality, your testimony. And somebody slandered you. And you go around and say, but it isn't true. But it isn't true. And the more you say that, the more people are convinced it is true. You protest too much. You commit your way to the Lord. And He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. You don't have to. If someone gives you a bad reputation, don't worry about it. They gave Jesus a bad reputation. You didn't worry about it. See? You don't have to clutch your testimony. You don't have to clutch anything. Because you can't keep anything in any case unless you give it to the Lord and He gives it back to you. It's temporary. That includes relationships, things, and circumstances. Until they're given to Christ and raised in Him, relationships, things, and circumstances, they are temporary. So don't clutch anything. When the Lord calls for it, one of two things is true. Either He wants to give it to you eternally for your eternal joy, but He can't do it because it's not mixed with His virtue, or it's something that's going to cause you pain and be destructive. Because if it's good, you're going to get it back, and it's going to be yours forever. So we don't have to clutch anything. Isn't that freeing? Yeah. And neat? Huh? Because usually when we get an uproar, it's because we're trying to hold on to something. I just let it go. Fine, Lord, if you don't want me to have it, you got it. That's what we saw this morning illustrated under a very difficult situation in terms of a relationship. That's a place where many of us have not been and hopefully never will be. But you may be someday. And then you have to say, though your heart is breaking, not my will but yours be done. I want what's best for the child. I want what's best for the child. It's hard. But it has to be. Because if we cling to anything, God will not rest until we get our fingers off it. Because it's an idol and it will cause problems. I'm not going to go on. Maybe give me 5 minutes. I want to show you what triggered this in my mind. Is Revelation 11. And this is where we are. The book of Revelation is not chronological. Just think of it as the facets of a diamond that keep turning. But the thing that I am emphasizing tonight is Revelation 11:1. The preceding verse tells of the great end time witness that is going to be borne by people, by Christ and his victorious saints. It's commonly thought of that there will be two bearded patriarchs that will either drop down from heaven or be raised from the dead. And when you stop to think about it, if that were the case, it would be told about in the Old Testament. It would be said, it would be prophesied that there was coming two people from an inferior covenant to bear witness that the church is not strong enough to bear. Think of that. And when, as I said this morning, when you go back into Zechariah, you find out that what it's talking about, the lampstand is Christ, and the other lampstand is his body. It's just like in Mark. They went forth, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. How many remember that? Well, that's what this is. That's what the reference is to the two lampstands. And the two olive trees mean that at this last great revival that is mentioned in Matthew 24:14, there will be a double portion of the Spirit. That's the meaning of the two olive trees. The two lampstands mean, see, let me tell you something. I've got 3 minutes left. We speak of bearing witness. We speak of the testimony. You want to know something? The only testimony there is Jesus Christ. And I said, what do you mean by that? Well, let's say that you got healed and you want to go and testify to people that you got healed. What you're doing is testifying about the testimony. See, you're describing Christ, who himself is the testimony. So I hope that isn't too swift right at this point, but the more Christ is in you, the more you are the testimony, the lampstand of God. So the fact that we have these two lampstands appearing for the first time in the Bible, before in the Old Testament there was just one, means that these will be people who have been had Christ formed in them to where they could actually be a lampstand and fulfill what it says in 10, or the last verse in chapter 10, prophesy again. That's what we're being prepared for. So not only is God making us in his image by taking out the negative, which is satanic, and building up the positive, which is Christ. We're growing in Christ. Christ is being formed in us. And that means the lampstand of God is being formed in us. The witness of God. Can you see that? Did you ever wonder why Christ is being formed in you? Did you ever wonder about why Christ is being formed in you? Did that ever touch your mind at all? You're being formed because it makes you the testimony. See, Christ is the testimony. The lampstand had the seven lamps on it. It was the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, didn't he? And then what else did he say? You are the light of the world. But what that means is that Christ is in us. There's no other way we can be the light of the world. Is that true? Okay. So if you want to think about two old bearded patriarchs coming out and breathing fire, you certainly may do that. But it's much more practical than that. It means that God wants to bring Christ to fullness in you so that you can bear witness. Actually, not just talk about the witness, but be the witness, be the light, that people can see. That's no good in our human nature, is it? Because what they see is frivolity, finickiness, whatever the noun is, instability, criticism. What do the unsaved say about the church? They're all hypocrites. They're not. They're not. Church people are not hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who is playing a role. They're not really sincere at all. That isn't true of most church people. They wish they could do better. They're not hypocrites. They're very sincere. They just don't know what to do. No, they're not. But the world doesn't know that. They look at them and they say they're hypocrites. They say they're Christians. And look at them. They're no different from me. And they're right. What they don't know is we're in the program of redemption, and we're not just being forgiven, we're getting there. We're going to be in the Lord's image, because that's what God said in the first chapter of Genesis, and he never changes his mind. He's not fickle and he's not frivolous. Praise the Lord. So don't regard yourself as helpless and hopeless. God wants you to be a witness, because our world is dark spiritually. And you can't do it in your own strength. It's got to be Christ in you. And if you will obey the Lord, he will be formed in you. And in your time, he'll tell you what to do. If you're supposed to go anywhere, whatever, he'll tell you what to do. And guess what? He will be with you. So there are two lampstands under a double portion of the Holy Spirit. And that, to my understanding, is the meaning of Revelation chapters 10 and 11. Any question? If you want to think about two patriarchs, that's fine. Some say it's Moses and Elijah. Some say it's Enoch and Moses. And really the best type is Elijah and Elisha, if you want to really get into types. But see, Jesus said, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than any of the prophets. We have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Witnesses. Showing all the world God's way, God's will, and God's plan in Jesus Christ. You shall be my witnesses. And that's why I will pour out my Spirit upon you. Not just so we'll talk in tongues and feel good, but so Christ, the word Christ means anointed with the Spirit of God. And we will have that Christing, that anointing, so that we can bear witness at a time of great darkness that is coming upon the world. And if that isn't good news, I never heard it. But it will mean being serious with the Lord and listening to him and letting him change you so that you can be a witness. What do you think? You think he'll wash? All right, shall we stand? Everybody got A+, you know. Came tonight. God bless you. Father, hallelujah. I feel good in my soul. Praise your name, Lord. Jesus. We bless your name, Lord. We bless your name, Lord. We bless your name. We bless your name. We bless your name, Lord. You've kept the good wine until now. Praise your name. Praise your name, Lord. Yes, Lord. Help each one of us to listen to Jesus as you begin to deal with us. Help us do that, Lord, so we may be prepared to bear witness to a world that is in lies of Satan, deception. And you alone, Jesus, are the truth. You alone are the truth. And if you are lifted up, you'll draw men unto yourself. And I pray in each one of us tonight that you will be lifted up in us. Lifted up in us, Lord. Lifted up in us so that all men can be drawn to you. Hallelujah. Oh, draw men. Lord, let each one of us be a light where we are as you are formed in us. In Jesus' name. Now I pray you'll keep us safe going home and wake us in the morning with that thought that I'm being made the lampstand of God to show his glory in a dark world. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. And everybody got A+.